The scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 to 32. The same night, Jacob arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we humbly ask that you would direct us again in the truth, that your Spirit would help us to see Jesus, our Savior and Lord, and direct us in a faith that runs with endurance. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the opening chapter of Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone, Hagrid delivers the baby Harry to the Dursleys' home where Professors Dumbledore and McGonagall are waiting outside. They notice the cut on Harry's forehead. It's there in the shape of a bolt of lightning, the mark of his encounter with Lord Voldemort from the night before. "Is that where?" whispered Professor McGonagall. "Yes," said Dumbledore. "You'll have that scar forever." "Couldn't you do something about it, Dumbledore?" "Even if I could, I wouldn't. Scars can come in handy. I have one myself above my left knee that is a perfect map of the London Underground." Our text this morning is the central point of Genesis chapters 32 to 33. We noted this fact last week, and it's supplied in the sermon notes again this morning. This famous story of Jacob's wrestling match with God is sandwiched in between Jacob's preparation for Esau and his subsequent meeting with Esau in chapter 33. Jacob has sent gifts ahead of him, hoping to mollify Esau, who is approaching with 400 men and army. Jacob has divided his camp into two, each to be guarded by the angelic armies he encountered at Mahanaim. Last week, verses 9 through 12 were central to the text, where Jacob prayed to Yahweh. It was a covenant prayer, founded upon his relationship with God. It was a humble prayer, and it was an honest prayer, for he readily confessed his fear of Esau. And yet, despite his fear, Jacob was obedient to the command of God to return to the land. He continued to display his faith and trust in Yahweh. Verse 21 leaves Jacob in the camp at night, having sent the present ahead to Esau, and that's where things pick up again in verse 22. And this morning we're going to approach the text a bit differently than is our usual practice, but I trust you'll have a deeper understanding of this rich passage. So what's the first thing we should notice? Well, first of all, Jacob's encounter with the man is at night. We've drawn attention to that already. But the text is very clear to point that out and to set the stage for what takes place. Consider that important things happen at night. We have already seen in Genesis that God cuts a covenant with Abraham at night, chapter 15. God sends his angels to Lot at night, chapter 19. God speaks to Abimelech at night, chapter 20. Later in the history of Jacob's children, God will put to death all the firstborn of Egypt in the dead of night and consequently deliver them from slavery. Night is a time of death, but it's a death that leads to a new age or a new day. This pattern is established in creation with the evening and morning pattern that we read about in the opening chapter of Genesis. It continues throughout Scripture and is alluded to here. What is about to happen is happening at night. A death of some sort is about to occur in order that something new might be brought in. Practically speaking, the fact that it was night also means it would have been difficult for Jacob to see. And again, he's out in the wilderness, and there weren't street lights around, so it was very, very dark. Secondly, the text is also clear to emphasize that Jacob was alone. He'd taken his wives, two servants, and children across the Jabbok, which was a tributary of the Jordan River, so it's basically synonymous with the Jordan mentioned back in verse 10. Interestingly enough, the Jabbok is located in a valley, in a somewhat mountainous region. You know, if you Google Jabbok River, you can see some pictures of what the area looks like. But, you know, and then think about that imagery. Jacob's in a valley at night. He's in the valley of the shadow of death, we might say. But again, he's alone. His family is a short distance away when he's attacked by the man. A third point that the text is clear to make is that Jacob wrestles a man. It doesn't say angel, but man. Now, we're so familiar with this story, and we know that Jacob is wrestling with God, that our minds automatically think that way. You know, Jacob says as much in verse 30 when he names the place Peniel, face of God. Furthermore, Hosea 12 states of Jacob, in the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. But still, our text says man. You know, what's the theological import of that? Let that question linger a few more minutes. A fourth significant detail of the text is the mention of the breaking of the day and of the sun rising. What's that indicative of in Scripture? Well, deliverance, redemption, resurrection, and new creation. And as the dawn began to break, the man with whom Jacob wrestled touched or struck the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. The Hebrew word used there can be translated touch or struck. Perhaps we imagine that he just touched Jacob and magically injured his hip. I'm inclined to think struck is the better sense of the term. As if he punched Jacob in such a way as to injure him. But the man, the angel of Yahweh, tells Jacob to let him go because of the dawning of the day, but Jacob refuses until he receives a blessing. Now, the urgency of being let go seems to be related to the fact that Jacob would have been able to see God more clearly, which no man has done or would do, not even Moses, as we read later in Exodus 33. So this, in a sense, seems ultimately for Jacob's protection. But before the blessing, the man, God, asked him his name. And so he replies, Jacob, heel grabber. And remember that a name is connected to the person, is representative of the whole. But a name also is related to authority. In what way? Well, when you know someone's name, you have a measure of control over him or her. If I say Mark, and he hears me, he has to respond or deal with me in some way. Now, when you call your children by their name, you're exercising a measure of authority over them. When Adam named Eve and the animals, that was evidence of his authority. And related to this, I also think, in a sense, this is why the man doesn't give Jacob his name in this circumstance, because it's God, and Jacob's not going to exercise authority over him in this context. But then God says to Jacob, the man says to Jacob, your name shall no longer be heel grabber, but Israel. And Israel means God wrestles, or God wrestler, or God's wrestler. And the overlapping meanings are a pun of sorts and are all applicable. I don't think we necessarily have to choose one of the three. This wrestling with God will be part and parcel with the nation of Israel's vocation as priests on behalf of the world. They will wrestle with God. They will indeed intercede. They will wrestle with the world and pray on its behalf. And surely you can immediately see the calling and identity of the church, the new Israel, still carrying on this name and these duties in the world today. So Jacob has wrestled with man and with God and prevailed. But why was God wrestling with Jacob in the first place? Was it because Jacob was wicked and so God was seeking to overpower him in order to put him in his place and to bring him to a point of repentance? No, that's not what's going on here. This is not the account of Jacob's conversion. Otherwise, Jacob defeating God doesn't make any sense whatsoever. As we established from the beginning of our study of Jacob's life, Jacob is a righteous man, a blameless man, a complete man. And he was so from the womb because even there he wrestled with unrighteous Esau. Further, our study of chapter 28 and Jacob's encounter with God at Bethel showed again that he was a righteous man, a man who loves the covenant and the things of God. As we noted earlier, Jacob's wrestling in prayer in verses 9 to 12 of this chapter further evidences his faith and the quality of it. See, Jacob's not an unconverted man that the Lord is trying to beat into shape. No, something else entirely is in view here. And this comes back to our question about why the text is so clear to say that a man wrestled with Jacob. We need to understand that. The message of Peniel, the message of this section is this. It was God who raised up Esau, Isaac, and Laban to wrestle with Jacob. All those years when Jacob wrestled with these three enemies, it was really God with whom he had to do. And why? Not to punish Jacob, but to train him, to make him strong. See, just as a father gets down on the floor and wrestles with his children, so God had wrestled with Jacob. Just as a father sets hard tasks before his children to train them for adult responsibilities, so God had raised up difficulties to train Jacob. God had wrestled with Jacob, not as an enemy, but as a father. And to what end? To the end that Jacob might become strong and mighty in wisdom and discernment. The goal, amazing and incredible as it sounds, was for Jacob to become strong enough to wrestle with the angel of Yahweh and prevail. God doesn't want slaves, nor does he want his people to be little children forever. He wants mature sons and daughters who can take their proper place at his right hand. Now, think about this. Abraham primarily had to exercise a waiting faith. Now, his experience was mostly just waiting on God to fulfill his promises. It was one of exercising patience. And as a result, Abraham was made a prophet. He became a member of God's council, even as we see in Genesis 18. Jacob, however, matured primarily through a wrestling faith to the point where he could wrestle with God and prevail. Now, granted, both took a long time, but that's how each are portrayed. And in our experience as believers is both of these, waiting and wrestling. Sometimes with seasons of one more than another, but there's never a moment in your life when you aren't waiting or wrestling. Or both. And Abraham's status as God's counselor didn't mean he held it over God somehow. But it was a position he exercised with great humility. Again, see the way he speaks to God in Genesis 18. Similarly, Jacob's victory doesn't mean that now he dominates God. No, just the opposite, really. Jacob was wrestling for God's blessing. I will not let you go unless you bless me. See, really, Jacob wrestled to be in submission to God. He fought to be in the kingdom, under the rule of the king. In Luke 16, Jesus says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it." See, the man who seeks to be submitted to God is the man who wrestles with God and prevails. Well, Jacob not only received a new name, but he was rewarded with something else, wasn't he? He was given a limp. And think back, when was Abraham's name changed? Well, after he had suffered the wound of circumcision. Similarly, Jacob's name is changed after he suffers his thigh wound. And as we know from Genesis 24, the thigh is connected to the organ of generation. It's in the general neighborhood of private parts. And so there's some interesting correlations going on here between circumcision and Jacob's wound and so forth. But consider, for the rest of his life, Jacob limped. And this limp wasn't a sign of defeat, but of victory. Verse 31 tells us, the sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Now, Peniel and Penuel are they're basically identical in Hebrew, so don't let that throw you. And again, it means the face of God. But just picture that scene in your imagination. As Jacob crossed joyously over the river into the promised land, we see the sun rise behind him. The rising of the sun is a sign of victory and might. The song of victory that Deborah sings in Judges 5:31, she declares, "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might." Or the description of the victorious Jesus in Revelation 1:16. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Jacob could be assured of victory because of his limp, and he could have this assurance because, well, he understood the promise of Genesis 3:15. He knows and believes that the serpent's head will be crushed. And he also knows that the serpent bruises the Messiah's heel. In fact, the serpent bruises the heel of all of the Messiah's people. But which would you rather have? A bruised heel or a crushed head? As one scholar puts it, the church always limps. And this is because she always has the bruised heel. There are always embarrassments, there's always infighting, there are always inadequate responses, there are always problems. This can be very discouraging, especially when we look at the well-ordered troops in Satan's army. They don't seem to limp. They stride forward boldly and confidently, carrying out their plan in concert and unity, or so it appears. Yet from the perspective of eternity, things look radically different. The head of the enemy, Satan, is crushed. The enemy's army may have good feet and be able to march, but it has no unifying philosophy, no head. It has no patience and no perseverance. When history is over, what looked like the enemy's well-coordinated effort will be shown to have been a rout, for no army can endure without a head. And the church? Her head is alive. He coordinates his limping kingdom by his spirit. What looks like chaos to us is the church, as the church limps in circles, is from the perspective of eternity, a beautiful dance, outwardly spiraling, a dance that will eventually draw all the universe into itself. The limping church is sure to win eventually, because a headless army of opposition cannot endure. Jacob's limp, though painful, was his reminder that he had wrestled with God and prevailed. It was the sign of his victory, of his eternal security as a member of God's kingdom, and of the eventual victory of God's holy kingdom. Jacob's limp was also his reminder that as God's champion, he would often prevail not by means of a direct assault, but by yielding to his enemies. Like Isaac and Philistia, he would often move on and dig another well when he encountered opposition. When compelled to go 1 mile, he would go a second mile. He would pay his taxes and submit to human authority, even when that authority was oppressive. He would take up a shame-filled cross and carry it in humility. Like a skillful wrestler, he would be willing to fall to the ground in order to get a better grip upon his opponent. In this way, he would eventually prevail. Well, maybe you've already guessed it, but once again, Jacob is a picture of Jesus in this account. Jacob was alone in the dark at night and wrestled with God. Jesus was alone in the dark and the night of Gethsemane and wrestled with God in prayer and then won through his submission to his Father, even through the means of the cross. Jacob received a limp as a sign of his victory, and Jesus' body still bears the scars of his, even as he revealed to the disciples after his resurrection. Jacob received a new name, Israel, and as Paul tells us regarding Jesus in Philippians 2, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Just as God had a purpose for all of Jacob's wrestlings with men, likewise he had a purpose for all of Jesus' wrestlings with men. And as Jacob's wrestlings with men were also wrestlings with God, that was also true of Jesus. Peter declares in his Pentecost sermon, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Isaiah 53:10 states, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him," speaking of the suffering servant. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And just as God had a purpose for Jacob in all of his wrestlings, in all of the struggles with men, he needed to realize that behind all of them was God himself, the God of his father, Abraham, and the God of his father, Isaac. All along, Jacob was wrestling with him, with God. And so we too need to realize the same. And guess what? Your Heavenly Father wants you to win the wrestling matches with Him. Jacob discovered that the one with whom he was wrestling in the face of all of these men was the God who promised to bring him through all of these struggles. The God who struggles with you is the God who is for you. He wants you to win. He's wrestling with you to make you strong, not destroy. All of the difficulties, circumstances, all the troubles and trials, though they really hurt and you and I really suffer loss of some sort, are all for our good. God is making sure of that. So be encouraged. And I know that these things are painful. But lift up your eyes over those faces and see the face of God behind all of these things and know that He's for you, that He's endeavoring to make you stronger. Brothers and sisters, take heart. Your God is for you. Though He struggles with you, it's unto your life, not unto your death. On the evening of September 24th, 1986, it was Michael's turn to do the dishes. His mother called to him, but the 12-year-old boy was snorkeling in the 2-acre pond behind their house with his 11-year-old sister, Jill. One of their neighbors, Dr. Fernandez, was looking through his picture window down at the pond at the children when a motion about 50 yards from them in the water caught his eye. Moving swiftly and silently across the water toward them was an enormous alligator. The doctor yelled to his wife and daughter, and the three of them dashed to the pond and began screaming and clapping their hands. The alligator slowed for a moment, but then started for the children again. Hearing the commotion, Jill spotted the alligator and yelled to Michael. When she realized he couldn't hear her, she started swimming toward him, but the alligator was moving in too quickly. Jill turned and swam to the shore. Michael knew nothing of the danger as he floated on his stomach, looking through the clear water at the rocks below. The alligator's jaws opened, and he lunged head-on into Michael, the jaws snapping shut around the boy's head. As the jaws snapped shut, one of the gator's upper front teeth sliced into Michael's scalp, gouging a 6-inch wound. The alligator's lower jaw hooked into the snorkeling mask, ripping it from Michael's face. This deflection of force allowed the boy's head to slip from the jaws. Not knowing what hit him, Michael was suddenly 4 feet down in the water and on his back. Above him, he could see the alligator's greenish-white belly and his huge back legs and claws. The beast swam right over him, and then Michael swam underwater as fast as he could, propelled by his big flippers. The doctor and his family continued to shout and clap to distract the beast, which was still circling in the water, even though they weren't sure what had happened to Michael. Then Michael came up for air, and the alligator went after him again. Michael's mother, Jessie, was in the kitchen when she heard the screams from the yard and saw Kelly, her niece, who had also been swimming, running from the water. Seeing the look of terror on Kelly's face told her something horrible had happened, and she ran for the pond. Her heart froze. There was Michael swimming toward her as hard as he could, and closing in on him was the biggest alligator she'd ever seen. The initial attack had taken place about 50 feet from shore. Now Michael was about 20 feet out. She screamed to him, "Swim, swim, swim," as she crouched by the edge of the water. Michael was just about to shore when his mother grabbed for him. She gripped his right hand and arm, and no sooner had he done so that the gator clamped down on his legs. Here was a 100-pound mother in a tug of war with a 400-pound alligator, over 11 feet long, for the life of her son. Well, for whatever reason, the alligator let go. Perhaps he didn't like the taste of flippers. And Jessie dragged her son onto the shore. Michael was in the hospital for 6 days and was treated for deep puncture wounds in his left ankle and the long, deep gash in his head. His lower left leg was broken by the alligator's powerful jaws. Some months later, Michael showed a visitor around his backyard and the pond where his harrowing experience had taken place. As he did so, Michael talked about the fact that the physical scars from the attack were hidden. The slash down his scalp was obscured by his thick brown hair, and the scars on his lower leg and ankle are covered by his socks. In fact, the only visible evidence of the attack are 3 small scars that can be found on the back of his right hand. But he loves those scars, because those are the scars from his mother's fingernails as she tried to pull him free. He wears them as badges of love. Brothers and sisters, what badges of love do you bear from your Heavenly Father? What injuries have you suffered in your wrestlings with Him as you wrestled with others in this life? All of your wrestling matches coming from Him? Do you see, by faith, do you see your limping as a sign of victory? Look back to Jacob, and then to Jesus. Endure in your wrestling. Continue to hold on to your Father, and trust that He will bless your perseverance. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that You would indeed direct us in strength, direct us in faith, and supply us with what is needed to continue wrestling, to continue on in endurance, to continue on in prayer and struggle and seeking first Your kingdom and its righteousness. Indeed, Father, we pray that wherein our faith is weak, You would make it strong, directing us to Christ our Savior, who is victorious and with whom we are also victorious. We thank You for Your Spirit's strength, and may You continue to strengthen us by Him. Indeed, directing our faith to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.